We have so much to celebrate, Lord, as we gather in your name and recognizing that the desire to do even that, to sing your praises and to celebrate your kindnesses does reflect your Spirit's work in us. And even as we turn our attention now to the study of man's fall and his estrangement from you, we know that were it not for the fall, there are certain elements of your glory that would not have been manifest. That's a hard teaching, but it is because of what we're going to talk about tonight that Christmas is so sweet. And we would pray that as we study, we would keep these things in mind and perspective, and you would use these words to impact our hearts and our thinking, not just so that our own doctrinal understanding may become more sophisticated, but so that we would know you and ourselves better, so that we'd increase our usefulness here and now, and may it result in praise and your glory. Give us clear thinking and a good time tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, sin has somehow or other dropped from the list of acceptable sermon topics in many circles today. It's certainly not a very pleasant topic of discussion. And even as Sean reminded us in the confession exhortation this morning, it's not something we should glory in. It's not something we should celebrate. We should not look back on our pre-salvation days like they're the good old ones that we wish we could return to. And yet it should be something that Christians are not afraid to talk about, having gained, through the work of Christ, victory over sin. There are yet many who call themselves Christians today who refuse to, or at least fail to in some capacity, talk about the very thing that makes the gospel necessary. Because what makes the good news? Well, without the need for the good news is not good. If the Son doesn't need to come to redeem men, then what's the big deal about Christmas? Well, many of these, preferring the favor of their listeners rather than the one who commissioned them, many of these preachers prefer a more positive approach, insisting that the Christian message ought to be one of encouragement and motivation rather than condemnation or judgment. People don't want to talk about it. This is profoundly sad, as these preachers and others like them actually do injury to the cause of Christ and the advancement of the gospel by convincing people that they're, in fact, okay. But if there's one thing that we know, if there's one thing that's profoundly obvious and evident, is that we're not okay. We're not okay. As a race, we are in fact messed up. We have cause to despair, and we know it. We know it. You can pretend otherwise. As a race, we do that. We deny our need for a Savior, but we know that we need something. We know that there's an eternity because God's written in our hearts. We know that we are creatures, that someone or something has created us, and that we are eternal, and that if we are to make it past this life, we need some serious help. And how do I know we know this? Well, God has written this on our hearts, but if you turn to any of the ancient readings or writings, for as long as men have been around, this has been what they have written. The heart of man, says Calvin, is an idol factory. We are made to worship. And whether the object of our worship is the true God or some God of our own imagining or a God we're impressed to worship by some demonic influence or maybe a demon itself, we're going to worship. We are going to worship. And why do we do that? Because we know in our heart of hearts that we need someone else's help if we are going to make it in the afterlife. So men know that we need something, but they try to impress or at least appease various gods. Men in their natural states want to know, we want to know in our natural states, nothing more than that we are the masters of our own destinies. And we'll suppress any other message, anything that suggests otherwise, we will reject that. Men, as a natural race want to be able to control what's going to happen to them. In religious circles, this takes a whole variety of forms. I've already talked about some of the gods of men, but from Hindu, Muslim, or even Mormon systems of works righteousness to the universalists teaching that we'll all get there someday, some way, to even the Catholic teaching that we can be redeemed by works plus faith, faith plus works, that there's a combination of those things that are necessary for us to honor God. Well, in evangelical circles, so among us, Christians in the church, our lust for control of our own destiny has produced Arminian teaching that our salvation is a cooperative, a synergistic work between the sinner and God, all the way to the wildly popular teachers who decline to talk about sin at all. Again, since it lowers people's self-image or because it hurts that church's bottom line. Well, here is the bottom line. We are sinners to our very core. We are fallen all the way, and though not as depraved as we could be, our depravity touches every part of us. Our depravity is total. But without sin, there is, as we've already mentioned, no need for the gospel. Without sin, there's no fall. Without sin, there's no failure on man's part, and man is therefore then, without sin, completely acceptable before God. But as we've also already mentioned, man knows that this is not the case. However, to our fallen ears, this sounds a whole lot nicer than the truth. Each person would love to believe that he's basically good. Well, I love that section 5 exists in our what we believe statement. It would be profoundly incomplete if it weren't. As you've already mentioned, without the bad news, the good news isn't so good. So to me, hamartiology, the study of sin, is actually sweet. Not because I glory in sin or because I like it, but rather the opposite, because I love righteousness. I love the idea of righteousness, even if my behavior suggests otherwise sometimes. I love the freedom from the power of sin completely, from sin's dominion, from its shackles. Yes, I am tainted by sin, but I also know that the worst news for mankind brings the greatest news in the gospel. So tonight we're going to look at section 5 of the What We Believe statement, and it does talk about these things. And I'm really thankful for, I find myself repeatedly thanking God for His Word. To try to understand this world apart from His Word would be a profoundly frustrating undertaking. But when we turn to His Word, and it's systematized and articulated in these three paragraphs, when we turn to the Word's teaching on sin, we have an answer for things like, what is our most basic problem? Why do we keep on doing bad things? You know, what about the believer who continues to sin? No matter how much good I do, can it ever be enough? Well, again, we know these things. What about the implications on the fall of man for the rest of creation? I mean, is man the only one who suffers because of Adam and Eve's sin? Am I actually punished for Adam and Eve's sin, or how does that work? Because that hardly seems fair. Do I actually want fairness? These and questions like these are totally answered when we turn to the Word. And we'll be wrestling with some of these things tonight. So I want to just get after it. And kind of like last time when I did a short talk on the Trinity, we're going to just read each section and then talk about a portion of it that I'll highlight in green, and then maybe some of the proof texts that are drawn from the footnotes or the superscript, the references in the statement itself. If you look at it online, which I endorse doing, and you click on the little numbers, then on the right-hand side, the verses will actually pop up. I'll reference several of those tonight. By no means am I going to try and pull a Dave Light and talk about all of them, as he did in whirlwind fashion about, 4 weeks ago now. But that's just to orient you. That's what we're going to do. So let me just start by reading the first paragraph in our statement under this heading, 5.1. We believe that although God created the first man morally upright, he was led astray from God's word and wisdom by the subtlety of Satan's deceit, chose to take what was forbidden, and thus declared his independence from, distrust for, and disobedience toward his all-good and gracious Creator. Thus, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original innocence and communion with God. So we're going to just break this down piece by piece. And let me look at the first portion. We believe that although God created the first man morally upright, he was led astray from God's word and wisdom by the subtlety of Satan's deceit, chose to take what was forbidden, and we'll pause right there, and just kind of break that down a little bit. So, forgive me if this is painfully simple for some of you. For others, I'm sure it'll be new, but there's no secret that Adam and Eve were created without sin. They were created to last forever. They were created probably without belly buttons, but fully grown. Well, I stopped short of saying the word perfect, because were they perfect, they would not have sinned, unless you define perfection as being without sin. But they were created sinless, to be sure. And from our 21st century privileged Christian position, it may be easy for us to smugly look back and criticize our first parents, saying, well, idiots. Like God told them. That's easy for us to do. And by no means do I mean to justify their sin, because God did in fact say, you shall not eat of this tree, and they did deliberately disobey him. However, when we consider that they'd never heard a lie before, it hardly comes as a surprise. So the serpent did in fact lie to them. And their deception shouldn't come as a shock to us, as it's entirely possible we would have done the very same thing. So, right before he created woman, God did tell Adam, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That's Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and then right after that he created Eve. So Eve was not actually present when God issued that order to Adam, but he no doubt passed it on to Eve, because Eve was at least able to paraphrase it when talking to the serpent, and he then in turn turned the words around. So there we have it. There was no sin, then they sinned. Deceived by Satan, Adam and Eve ate, although God told them not to do so, from the particular tree, and sin was thus introduced to humanity. Man didn't invent sin, but he committed it, and when he did, he believed Satan and disobeyed God, and with him the race fell. And thus, let's keep going. Oh, rats. Got a hair trigger. And thus declared his independence from, distrust for, and disobedience toward his all good and gracious Creator. Well, I actually like this portion of the sentence, because it calls sin what it actually is. Sin is not simply listening to the flesh, or it's not just an accident. I mean, it can be those things. And neither are we victims. Sin is nothing short of an active rebellion, an act of rebellion against God. It is a declaration of, there you have it, our independence from, distrust for, and disobedient toward our all good and gracious Creator. Well, inasmuch as God's righteous standard is perfection, and he sets the standard, he is holy, and sin cannot be in his presence, well, then sin is an infinite offense. And we really do well to think about this. Our sin is an infinite offense. And God is then infinitely offended by our sin, and our debt is then also infinite. As creatures, we can only make a finite payment. And when we commit an infinite offense, no amount of time spent in hell paying for our sin can infinitely eradicate a finite offense. Can infinitely eradicate an infinite offense, because we, in fact, are finite. A billion trillion lifetimes is still measurable, and infinity is not. So God is infinitely offended by our sin. It's an R.C. Sproul commonly refers to every sin as an act of cosmic treason. For that reason, you know, the cosmos, it is big. Man's sin is and always has been active rebellion against God, however passive the sin may seem or feel. So we ought to call it what it is, much as we'd like to call it something else. We continue. Thus, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original innocence and communion with God. This period of sinlessness, well, I mean, it didn't last long. I wanted to use dispensation, but thought I might offend some people. It was a period of time. It was a dispensation. It didn't last very long, and mankind has been corrupted by sin ever since. After the fall, men were no longer innocent. You know, we have recorded in the pages of Genesis the reality that they realized they were naked, and then they covered themselves with fig leaves. That is an example of the awareness that was brought on by their sinfulness, the sort of inhibitions that that little kids don't have in their innocence. You know, that's why toddlers will run around nude and happy. But appropriately, as time goes on, they will naturally gain that embarrassment that Adam and Eve shared. And God rightly asked, who told you you were naked? Well, so there's our first section. I want to move on and talk about the second paragraph. We believe that as the head of the human race, Adam's fall became the fall of all his posterity in such a way that corruption, guilt, this is quite a list, death and condemnation belong properly to every person. All persons are thus corrupt by nature, enslaved to sin, blind to spiritual truth, and morally unable to delight in God and overcome their own proud preference for the fleeting pleasures of self-rule. This one we're just going to do in two portions. And these expressions are loaded. What we're trying to do is just help you to understand what the statement means and then to examine some of the implications of it. We believe that as the head of the human race, Adam's fall became the fall of his posterity in such a way that corruption, guilt, death, and condemnation belong properly to every person. Well, as has already been stated, Adam and Eve were our first parents, and we are actually physically descended, all of us, from them. We believe that as our covenantal head, and as our covenant head, and as our actual biological ancestor, Adam's sin is our sin. So let's take a look at it. Follow along. I'm actually going to read a longer proof text from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. It's a long one. You can turn there if you want to, because I'll be there a while. Romans 5, 12 to 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, there is a lot here. And, of course, there have probably been books written on this passage, at least many sermons taught on the paragraphs. But for now, I'll suffice it to say that according to the Apostle Paul, as Adam's descendants were born, as they were born after Adam, right, as his descendants they would be, they're born post-fall, they're born in a fallen state. And one man introduced sin to us, and the second Adam has introduced our justification. So, this means that before we actually commit any sins ourselves, we are sinful by nature. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? We sin because we're sinners. So, understandably, then there would be many who would cry at this point, "Foul! Not fair! God made me a sinner. I had no choice but to sin." Well, Scripture addresses that issue and anticipates that objection, as does this statement. Let's keep going. All persons are corrupt by nature. All persons are thus corrupt by nature. Sin, as you mentioned, is the product of our nature. James tells us as much in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He says this, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Well, plainly stated, we sin because we want to, not because Adam did. I mean, we sin because Adam did, but we sin because we want to. And our problem is our own sin. It answers the objector who asks reasonably, "Am I then being punished for Adam's sin?" Well, the answer is no. You're being punished for your sin, but you are sinning because Adam sinned. And each person has sin of his own to pay for. The doctrine of original sin deals with the how and why of sin, but the sins for which we are accountable are in fact our own. And we know this because we also have in the Old Testament God teaching that he won't punish children for the sins of their fathers, and yet sins of fathers are visited on their children to the third and fourth generation. We are today, in 2014, living under the consequence of Adam's sin. And we are punishable for our own sins. And if he had not sinned, we would not, but we are accountable for our sins. What else does he say, or does the statement say? Enslaved to sin. This gets worse, right? Paul goes further in the book of Romans when he actually calls us slaves of sin in Romans 6, verse 20. We were bound to sin, not having any choice but to sin, and yet we want to. And that is the nature of, that is a fallen nature at work. And one of the beautiful things about salvation is God actually changing our desires. So we go from a state of wanting to sin to actually wanting righteousness, and that wanting righteousness is not something that natural man is able to do. The sinner who is, in Paul's language elsewhere, dead in trespasses and sins, it's Ephesians 2, is actually incapable of righteousness. He is unable to do righteousness. He is unable to please God. More of Paul's language. He says, one who is dead in sins is alive to sin. Like, that's all he can do. And until God grants us spiritual life, that's how we remain. We cannot make ourselves alive. What else does it say? Blind to spiritual truth and morally unable to delight in God and overcome their own proud preference for the fleeting pleasures of self-rule. Well, so this points to, you've heard me reference it already, the doctrine of total depravity. Because man is spiritually dead, naturally, in our natural state, that's how we're born, we are born spiritually dead, there remains no part of man that is capable of spiritual goodness. Man is, natural man, is thoroughly unrighteous. Now, this is not to say that every man is equally as wicked as he could be, practically. There are, even among pagans, some who are more righteous in their behavior, some who are more wicked in their behavior. Many of the most wicked go to jail or live in Tennessee or something like that. I was just seeing if you guys were listening. Tough crowd. I'm friends with Deanne Snyder, and I give her as much grief about Tennessee as possible.
She's from Tennessee. It was low-hanging fruit. She was a good sport, but there's good people in Tennessee as well. I've been there. Recovering. Not every man is as wicked as he could be. And yet, our wickedness pervades us all. So sin is to our souls like a drop of black ink is to a glass of water. Right? So if you were to take a dropper and drop a drop of black ink into a glass of water, would all the water then become as black as the ink? No. But would any part of the water remain untouched, unaffected by that drop? No. No part would be unaffected. If the drop of black ink is the sin, it actually pervades the whole thing. It is pervasive. So as mentioned earlier today, and just moments ago, many in the church today believe that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and the sinner. They work together. That there is still enough water, as it were, in man's soul, man's cup, that has not been touched by the ink. That some part of the water is still clean. Enough to actually go ahead and finally choose God and embrace the gospel. Well, according to this thinking, man still needs God in order to be saved. Of course he does. He needs grace. But the final decision to embrace the gospel or to turn to Christ belongs to the sinner. Well, there are a host of problems with this thinking, but among them is, sticking to our topic here, that Scripture teaches that if the decision belongs to man, well, he's in deep trouble. Because man is morally unable to delight in God and to overcome his proud preference for the fleeting pleasures of self-rule. The reality is that the natural man will never choose God. He will never choose the things of God because he cannot. He can't. So pretty bleak. Fortunately, there is more to this statement than just these paragraphs, but this is not necessarily a feel-good message, except when we consider it in the context of the Christian life and that we have, because of the gospel, gained victory over this. But let's keep going and making it worse. 5.3. We believe that God subjected the creation to futility and that the entire human family is made justly liable to untold miseries of sickness, decay, calamity, and loss. Thus, all the adversity, suffering, and death in the world is an echo and a witness of the exceedingly great evil of moral depravity in the heart of mankind. And every new day of life is a God-given, merciful reprieve from imminent judgment, pointing to repentance. Yes, God is kind. He's merciful. Let's look at the first portion there. We believe that God subjected the creation to futility and that the entire human family is made justly liable to untold miseries of sickness, decay, calamity, and loss. Well, with the advent, with the coming, the arrival of sin, came all manner of problems for humanity. All sorts of suffering was then introduced at that point. I mean, including physical death. To that point, the wages of sin is death. There's no reason to suppose that Adam and Eve were going to die. They were not. It turns out that the Apostle Paul, however, knew a lot about this doctrine. I mean, it's convenient to be an inspired writer of Scripture. But he knew a lot about it, and he wrote a lot about it. As a whole bunch of our proof texts actually come from his letters. I'm going to read some more from Romans in a little bit, but simply looking at some of these proof texts can help us to wrap our minds around this doctrine. So bear with me while I read three of them. One from 2 Corinthians, one from Romans 8, another from 1 Thessalonians. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." Romans 8, 35-36, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." 1 Thessalonians 4:13 reads, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We have here some even theological or some scriptural support for the 5 o'clock news, right? Or your history books, revised or accurate. It's all tainted by sin and consequences of the fall. And we're not just talking about the politics. We're talking about Vesuvius and St. Helens. We're talking about the Bay Bridge earthquake, or the Northridge quake of 94, or the Nisqually quake of 02, I think it was, 02, 01, and so on. In this state, we believe that God has subjected the creation to futility, and I'm going to read the passage supporting that in just a moment, that the entire human family is made justly liable to untold miseries of sickness, decay, calamity, and loss. Our own human lives give testament to the consequence, the practical consequence of sin, beyond just damnation. Isn't that crazy? That there's actually more. It gets worse than that. Let's keep going, because there's a good passage from Romans 8 I want to get to as well. Thus, all the adversity, suffering, and death in the world is an echo and a witness of the exceedingly great evil of moral depravity in the heart of mankind. And every new day of life is a God-given merciful reprieve from imminent judgment, pointing to repentance. I'm not going to talk about the last portion there, except to say that that is a good observation, that it's bad, and God keeps withholding his wrath for a time, and mankind ought to be turning to him in repentance. As the existence of sin does give expression to his mercy. Let me read Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And again, there's a lot here as well. But this, when you read this, you get sort of a mural of Cain working the soil by the sweat of his brow and yielding almost nothing. There's futility. You get a mural in your mind of the word pictures of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. You get a mural, a picture in your mind of the mom who's doing dishes with a dishwasher. I mean, you know, taking dominion and all that. We do have a dishwasher. Emptying it while the kids have been putting more dirty dishes in the sink. So as soon as the dishwasher is emptied, it needs to be filled up again. Or my wife would say lunches, ironing. It's like, where do these things come from? There is a measure of futility that is a product of the fall. Work is not the product of the fall. But work in the ground to yield very little produce is. The ground was cursed at the fall. So these things make sense. They resonate with our experience. There are consequences for Adam's fall, for all of creation. And now we see the generation by generation fruit of this. Imagine what the world would be like now, having been tended and cultivated these 10,000 years by a sinless race. That's kind of fun to think about. Like, what would the earth look like if there had been no fall? Even now. It was probably pretty fantastic. And then to be cultivated by a sinless race of obedient image bearers since then. Well, natural disasters are an echo of spiritual disasters. And with a new heaven and a new earth, those two will one day come to an end. Well, it's not very popular to talk about sin, talk about the fall. It doesn't make us feel particularly good. Even if it does, give us cause to celebrate. Christians should not shy away from it. We should celebrate our victory in Christ. We do not celebrate the sin, for sin is gross. A soiled diaper is a fitting word picture. It is infinitely offensive to God, but we can speak as those who in Christ have gained victory over it. And the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, is saturated with God's grace. The teaching of Scripture so clearly resonates profoundly with my own experience. As I mentioned, part of the reason why I love it is it gives us answers. It gives us answers that the world wants. The world has these questions. They want to know where we're coming from, why evil exists in the world, where we're going. For me, I am a sinner who has been freed from the shackles of sin. And yet, I sin because I want to. I do not do so because the Spirit's presence in me is too weak, but because I obey the flesh. Rather, my own sinful desires are so strong. When I snap at my children, I can't blame Adam and Eve. I've quizzed my children on that before, so why do you sin? Well, there was a serpent, and Eve ate. Hold on a second, but why did you poke your sister in the eye? Well, Adam took from the... Okay, we have some work to do. Similarly, when I hear my children use the same sort of snippy language toward one another that I've recently used towards Sonia, I'm reminded of the iniquity of fathers on their children, even if their sin is their own. As Adam's sin has visited me, but as I commit sin myself. But in all of this, undeserving though I may be, God has given me spiritual life. I did not take it. I did not fashion it. I did not choose Him of myself. Miraculously, marvelously, graciously, mercifully, He has granted me repentance. He has redeemed me, and all by grace. When I was morally and spiritually impotent, He has given that life and strength to love and serve Him. Well, a right doctrine of sin ought to have application for us. It ought to deepen our worship. It ought to make us humble. When we understand what we really are and we understand what we actually deserve, we'll be more thankful for what He has made us and what He has given. So, study sin and study the Redeemer, and may it deepen our worship collectively. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to be numbered among those who shy away from this or who are afraid to call it what it is. May we recognize when we do succumb to sin, whether it's anger or lust of the flesh or other lusts of the eyes or the pride of life and the favor of men, that what we are doing is actively rebelling against You. And may that align our perspectives and increase our holiness, because we don't want to actively rebel against You. We want to be more holy. And would You please bring that about among us? We thank You for the clear teaching of Your Word. We thank You for those who have systematized it in a way like this that we can understand. We pray that You would deepen our collective understanding and our own application. For now, give us a fantastic week impacting our communities and our neighborhoods. For Your kingdom's sake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.